A reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, from verse 1 to 29. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed oil many who were sick and healed them. The death of John the Baptist. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came where Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not. The king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Yeah, that's fine. No problem. Thank you, Dagmar. Long reading. You did really well. You might know someone who has deconstructed their faith. I have in ministry, and it can be heartbreaking. Some are tripped up by ongoing doubts about the Bible or a matter of what the Bible says about sexuality or a dissatisfaction with church. And often they're attracted to a more progressive or liberal teaching or they give their faith the flick altogether. Some have done it in some really public ways, and podcasting and YouTubing their way from evangelical to ex-evangelical. But abandoning faith is not anything new. And we looked recently at the parable of the four soils back in Mark chapter 4, which actually explains why some who profess faith initially will ultimately fall away. But it doesn't always end that way. And the gospel is, in fact, far more able to handle our doubts and our concerns. And of course, we need to create spaces to tackle hard questions together. But sometimes those who deconstruct their faith end up reconstructing it along the way. And we'd say, actually, that's a good thing, to reform wrong ideas according to biblical ones. That's actually a beneficial for you. So this is somewhat tongue-in-cheek today that I've borrowed that term deconstruction for today's sermon because it's unbelief that is actually fundamentally the problem. Showing us the difference that Jesus can make in the lives of some very unlikely characters. And just when you're thinking there's no one that Jesus can't help, then you get to this chapter in Mark chapter 6 and we discover these three more stories where there's this reality of unbelief that Jesus faced, that his disciples faced, which are rejected each time. So Jesus will be a prophet without honour in his hometown of Nazareth. His disciples will also face rejection on the road in gospel ministry. And then Herod's unbelief will end up pretty gruesomely. It's quite a story, isn't it? So we'll finish on that one. So there's unbelief at home, unbelief on the road. That all sounds pretty relevant for today. So let's unpack it together. It'd be great if you can have your Bible open in front of you. So firstly, the reality of unbelief. And this section really begins with astonishment at Jesus' teaching and miracles, but it ends with his astonishment at their unbelief. And so he arrives at his hometown and he rocks up to preach at the synagogue in verse 2. Just imagine returning to the local church where you used to attend every week. I found some photos of mine just this week. It was off a real estate website from about a decade ago. They sold it off. There's still a church there, but I can remember those windows, the really terrible carpet. I've still got a cushion from that church that's stuffed in my bass drum up there. Took it home one day and forgot to give it back, so oops. But I know people who reckon that they could walk into their church blindfolded and point to and name everyone there and where they're sitting. And familiarity, I guess, breeds contempt. These people saw Jesus grow up, and so look at their reaction to him. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter?" See, the American author Gore Vidal famously said, "Every time I hear of the success of a friend, a little piece of me dies." And you wonder whether these people had heard of all of Jesus' successes elsewhere and just had exactly the same attitude towards him. And they took offense at him. That word offense is the Greek word scandalon, where we get the word scandalized. And so these people are grossly offended by Jesus. If you think about it, they've only seen his human nature in their town. And it's here we actually discover that Jesus had a job in Nazareth as a tradie, a carpenter. And in those days, it was a bit more like a builder, maybe a cross between a chippy and a bricky. And I think if it was today, he would have worn high-vis and driven a Hilux. But they know him to be the son of Mary. He's Joseph's off the scene, so he's not mentioned. But it's interesting that he's got brothers and sisters there, younger siblings who came after him. So his family had already sought him out back in chapter 3, thinking that he's crazy, and his brothers had tried to seize him. And that would have been widely known in this town. So Nazareth was this just small village in Galilee, and one of the disciples, Nathanael, had asked one time, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's like us asking, "Can anything good come out of Adelaide?" Or, you know, that kind of equivalent. When he first heard about Jesus, so it might actually hint at the reputation that it had, a bit of a rough and ready kind of place. A small town, it's about 130 kilometres from Jerusalem, about a 45-minute drive to go fishing after work. And so Jesus had learnt to read and speak and understand in this town, and his divinity was hidden in his humanity. So this great misunderstanding by the people there, and their rejection comes from an underlying unbelief that this could be anything more than just their brother, their neighbour, their workmate. And so to that, Jesus quotes this kind of proverb. So verse 4, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." I actually find that quite sad. They're kind of shrinking circles that become more and more personal. And it's saying to us that Jesus was treated as almost like a stranger in his own home. Even his own family are outsiders at this point, and they reject him. And we need to think about this whole town of Nazareth, because I think it's saying to us that exposure to the gospel might light up lives and transform people, but it can also inoculate against it. Looking to a Messiah every Sabbath at the synagogue, yet never believing that it could all be true. That is a tragic situation, to grow up in church and to not know that it's actually real. Without faith, people can harden to it. Even people who stood next to Jesus and knew all about him, but still rejected him. And that unbelief is the reality. It comes with consequences. Have a look at verse 5. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Isn't that interesting that even on a bad day, Jesus can still heal a few people? He's still amazing, and then he's amazed by the depth of their callousness. We've seen him do that time and time again. It's not some limitation on Jesus here. The real issue is the unbelief of all of these people. That's what limits the outcome. And so we do need to be careful here, because the faith in itself isn't the power. It isn't like thinking up enough happy thoughts to make you fly. You know, enough Christmas cheer to get the Santa's sleigh to fly. That was in the movie Elf. I might be the only one in the room who's watched it, but I remember that. We've seen enough times that if you approach Jesus by faith, he will never turn you away. He is that kind of guy. And their cynicism prevents them from bringing any sick people to Jesus. And so there's just hardly any healings. And I think there's a distinction too between doubts and outright unbelief. And one commentator puts it this way, where doubt has trouble believing, unbelief obstinately refuses to believe. And so Luke's gospel adds, the people of the town tried to drive him off a cliff. They attempt to kill him after this. And they had the Lord of glory in their midst, and they didn't want a thing to do with him. They saw only a carpenter, only Mary's son, only another villager who'd returned to visit. And the great obstacle to faith isn't God's failure to act, but it's in the unwillingness of you and me, of prideful human hearts, to accept that God came down in the flesh and he is the creator and the carpenter, the son of Mary and the son of God, fully man, fully God, and he's God's anointed servant who was rejected and despised. And he would one day go to the cross because of this very same rejection. So the shadow of the cross must have loomed large in Nazareth. So unbelief is a reality. It all hinges on accepting Jesus for who he is, what he did, why he came. That's the heart of the gospel message. And the gospel will get a response one way or the other. You and I need to understand unbelief and see where it can lead. And so secondly, facing what Jesus faced. So Jesus' pattern for ministry has included joyful acceptance, but also fierce opposition. And his followers really shouldn't expect anything different. Straight up with things. And he continues to preach. He sends out the 12 on mission. And the gospel is unstoppable. There's nothing that can get in the road of it. And so it's like the disciples go on placement as part of their training package with Jesus. And it's before their future mission to come after Jesus' death and resurrection. Cast out spirits and to heal. And that's already happened back in chapter 3. This time they go in pairs. It's two by two. And there's practical wisdom to that strategy. There's support and protection and teamwork. But there's also an Old Testament thing going on where there's a judgment coming and there's a requirement of something legal. And so that is part of the scenario here. And if you're trying to reach a friend or a family member, why not bring another Christian friend with you, or at least to talk about it with them and pray with them together? We're not meant to be lone rangers when it comes to the gospel. It helps too when you're facing opposition and rejection in your life because of your faith, that you share the highs and lows of gospel ministry. It's best done together. And so verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for the journey, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, to wear sandals, but not to put on two tunics or two coats. Another old God commanded the Israelites to bring with them on their flight to from Egypt, cloak, belt, sandals, staff. It's a mission that requires dependence on the very people that they will minister to. And in some ways, this is a unique command. It's a description here of a particular task for a particular people at a particular time and place, rather than being a prescription for all future missions. And it gets you thinking, how prepared do you need to be to go on mission? And so we need to extract principles rather than specifics. I don't think it means it excludes necessarily bringing a rose and an invitation to Gavel around the streets of Scoresby. There is also not anything wrong with being more prepared. And if the disciples had 3 years with Jesus, then training for ministry is also important. Another principle is just a readiness to look to God's provision. It's a dependency on God without always having all the questions answered before you go and everything organized to the nth degree. It's trusting the Lord and his people for what's needed. And so there's some good principles there. There needs to be some balance and some wisdom for this to be applied. But look at verse 10. He says to them, when you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Doesn't that sound really obvious? But he's actually saying to them to stay in the one house in that town that they go to rather than moving around. Avoid the temptation to move up the social ladder and then to show respect to the hospitality that is shown to you. But what if that's not shown in the town? Well, he's got that covered as well. If any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they're to expect opposition to the gospel. And it's saying, when you encounter it, do this. And that act of shaking off dust is what the rabbis would do when they returned from a Gentile region. And what this does is turn the tables on that, because they're on mission in a Jewish area. And this says that failing to heed the gospel means being excluded from God's people. And they will find themselves cut off from God unless they repent. Their Jewishness will not guarantee salvation, because there must be faith. So this is a way of saying, so be it. I've done what I can to share the gospel with you. This is upon your head. And God is the one who will judge. If you choose to ignore his message of rescue, then you're actually risking that you won't be rescued. So that's what they do. They go out, they proclaim that people should repent. And that gospel message is accompanied by signs and wonders. It's the same thing that happens in the book of Acts. And what that does is confirms the authenticity and the authority of their message. That act of anointing oil with oil might seem a little odd to you. I don't see that done all that often, but it comes up again in James chapter 5. Some people use a little jar of oil to anoint someone, but it's just symbolic, like water baptism is. It points to the greater reality of the Spirit's healing work in that person. So just like the water isn't magical, it doesn't save you, neither can olive oil. But those are signs and symbols that point to an ultimate deliverance, an ultimate healing that comes by the power of the cross. The future reality is there will be no more sickness, no more evil, and there will be greater healing to come. A couple of days ago, yesterday was it? And he had some awesome things to say about where he was heading. Because there will be a place where he will face no more sickness and no more suffering. And that was his great hope. And every healing points to that hope. But I want to say to you that that hope remains even if someone isn't healed. It is guaranteed. And so the other principle that we could extract from here is that rejection and opposition to the gospel is par for the course in the Christian life. And we need to be real about that. Some people just won't believe. And it will sometimes mean needing to just move on, just as Jesus did as well, of who he will save. He is gracious to whom he will be gracious. And you and I are just called to be faithful in what he's called us to do. Some will sow, others will reap. God is the one who can change someone's heart, and we need to trust him with that and leave it with him. And if I think of my friends who have deconstructed, I think that is my ultimate hope, that God can still change their heart. So why all this matters? Well, let's just delve head first into this case study, because this has something to say about the cost of discipleship, as well as the full-blown rejection that leads to some pretty serious consequences. He is paranoid about what he'd done to John the Baptist. So when he hears about Jesus and his ministry, he's really uneasy. And there are various opinions about who Jesus might be. But it says, when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, I think for Herod, this is a bit like Lady Macbeth. Out damn spot. Something vexes him. He thought he had silenced John. But his message somehow continues. John had told him to repent, and there's a little voice in Herod's head that keeps saying it to him, repent. And note the high opinion of Jesus isn't the same as having saving faith in Jesus. If you think of him as a great teacher, a great prophet, a great moral example for your life, that doesn't always bring you closer to him and closer to faith. In fact, it can hinder faith. And Herod is about to prove just that. This is Herod Antipas. He's one of the four sons of Herod the Great. That was the guy who slaughtered all the children in Bethlehem, that kind of gruesome bit of the Christmas story. And this Herod has his own sordid tale. So his marriage to Herodias was adulterous. And John had spoken out about it. And from verse 17, this is like a flashback moment in an episode of the Chronicles. To kind of make sure you know where the date's on the screen and you know where you are. So verse 17, have a look with me. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now just imagine if the royal chaplain had spoken out publicly about Charles and Camilla when they were in this relationship. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And it's Herodias who is pulling all the strings behind the scenes. She's what you might call a nasty piece of work. And her and her daughter, I think, are classic studies in Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. He's a mixed up guy, isn't he? So his sin is exposed, but rather than repent, Herod compounds sin upon sin. And on top of his adultery comes pride, comes worrying about what other people will think of him, and then valuing that more than what God thinks. And so he takes the gospel for granted. He listens, but he never responds. And he has John publicly silenced. And so that sets the scene for Herodias to get away, for Herod to run out of opportunities. And then there's this sordid stag party that sees Herodias' own daughter dancing in front of Herod and his mates. It's horrendous. And there's parallels here. If you know the book of Esther, in the first chapter, there's a drunken king. He's the king of Persia who does something very similar. And he's a complete show-off. So in a stupor of lust and alcohol, Herod offers this girl a reward for her dancing efforts. Up to half my kingdom. What an idiot. And how dare he objectify her and lust after her? How dare her mother allow all this to happen? Let's look at verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask? I think she knows what's good for her, and she knows to keep her mother on sight. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in, and it all happens really quickly. Immediately with haste to the king, and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. He is trapped by his own stupidity. And he can't lose face in front of all his military leaders. And here is his valley of decision. Here's a key moment in his life. Will he see John as a righteous and holy man and continue to protect him? Or will he save face for the sake of his dinner guests? Unfortunately, it's that one. He sends out the executioner, who brings his head on a platter, verse 28, gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. Happy Mother's Day. Aren't you glad we didn't have this reading last Sunday? See, when the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. There's parallels, isn't there, between John the Baptist and what happens with Jesus. This is the last Old Testament prophet who is finally rejected. And it's not until Jesus' trial before this very same Herod, where we actually find a chilling finale to the whole relationship. Herod inquires about this Jesus person. So this is from Luke 23. Got it up on the screen. You can find it later. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. Look at verse 9. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. See, unbelief will be met with silence. Herod ran out of opportunities. And what's really chilling about this is here is a man who showed interest in the things of faith. He had a conscience. He listened and asked questions of both John and Jesus. But he was never prepared to step over that line, to step out in faith and accept the forgiveness that was on offer. There was something he loved more than his own soul. He loved his sin too dearly, and his conscience was finally seared. A fully fledged unbelief will execute any and all means to protect itself. It will go down that road of lust, pride, people-pleasing, fear of man rather than fear of God, paranoia, and even a murderous attitude. And that eventually in itself will face the full-blown consequences of God's own fury. Have a look at Acts 17, where Paul says, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Unbelief will cost you more than you realize. So please let me ask you, what are you doing about God's messenger, God's king in God's world? Make sure you hold on to him by faith. If you're a follower of Jesus, well, you and I need to understand that there will be this kind of opposition to the gospel. It could cost you dearly as well. What Mark is doing is sandwiching this story in the midst of the disciples' mission trip. From John 15 says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John the Baptist discovered that, but it actually didn't matter, because Jesus' promise of eternal life is far greater than any opposition you face, whether that's from family members or friends, someone in government even. So let's wrap this up. This is a story of great loss. In the first story, the locals of Nazareth lost their messenger, their Messiah. In the second story, those people lost any opportunity for repentance. And in the third, Herod loses his very soul. It's a terrible rejection with ghastly consequences, but it's avoidable. Failure to listen to God's messenger each time serves as a pretty stark warning for you and me. What are you doing with Jesus? And if you haven't yet, will you repent? Will you turn to God for forgiveness? Turn from your sin and find his loving arms ready to welcome you. There is, and of course, if you're his follower, you need to have great understanding about unbelief. I don't want to give up on anyone. I keep praying for my friends who have deconstructed, and we need to have wisdom to know when to shake the dust off, as the disciples were told, but also when to keep at it and see every opportunity for the gospel that presents itself. Come what may, let's pray. Well, Father, we do ask that you might be with those who we know who are on this trajectory, those who might have deconstructed their faith. And we pray that that would turn into a reconstruction, a reformation in their lives, to see Jesus as he truly is, to take you at your word, and to understand their great need for forgiveness and mercy. Help them to repent, Lord. We pray for those in our lives who don't yet believe, that your Spirit would do a work in their hearts as we hold out this hope of the gospel as your people here at One Hope. Help us to be faithful, to help one another, to point others to Jesus, and Lord, to have mercy on those who doubt. Help us, Father, when we face opposition and rejection, to know that Jesus did too, and even to the death, for our sake. So we thank you that we can have confidence in your love for us and your welcoming arms of grace. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.